Philippians 1, 3 through 11, the word of the Lord. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Just as it is right for me to think this of all of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for all you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. You may or may not have noticed that I mowed the lawn yesterday, and I started right here, in this part right in front of the church. And as I was mowing, I was going around in circles, and I noticed that the lawnmower wasn't working very well. The grass didn't look any lower, although I could see the marks on the ground by the tires. I couldn't tell that it was cut. And so I kept going round and round, and nothing happened. I kept doing it, and I was about to call Mark and thinking about excuses that I might give him for breaking the lawnmower, and then I realized I didn't put the blade down. That's a brilliant, brilliant revelation there. You see, the lawnmower made a lot of noise, but didn't accomplish much. Much of the debate concerning the character and hope of ministry that's taken place in the last 25 years or so has made, in many ways, a lot of noise. They've brought up a lot of good questions, and we've talked about it a lot. But oftentimes, it hasn't really accomplished much. Many questions about the character of Christian ministry have been brought up. For instance, should we have small groups, or should we focus on the worship of the Lord on the Lord's day? Should we have programs, or should we be less organized? Should we focus on evangelism, or focus on ministries of mercy? These are all questions that the church has dealt with concerning the character of ministry. Another one is, should we be inward focused, focusing on the building of the saints, or should we be an outward focused church, focusing on evangelism and other things like that? The church has brought up these critical questions, but not many answers have been given. The character of Christian ministry is an important question that was asked, but many times answered with just a lot of noise. The hope of Christian ministry is another good question that has been brought up. What is the hope? What do we desire as those who desire to minister to the world? Do we want big numbers within our church? Do we want recognition in the wider community? Do we want church unity? Do you want to focus on balancing the budget? Things like this are questions brought up by church members, and books have been written and much ink has been spilled. But what's Paul's response? How does he envision the Christian ministry, both in its hope and its character? My purpose this morning is to go through Philippians 1, 3 through 11, to see exactly what Paul teaches here concerning the character and hope of Christian ministry. Now up front, I want to tell you that this will not be an exhaustive list. Paul has other things to say. The rest of the New Testament, and indeed the Old Testament, has many things to teach us concerning both the character and the hope of Christian ministry. But I want to give you a few pointers following Paul here in Philippians 1, 3 through 11, as to what Christian ministry looks like, and what is our goal in it? What is our hope? But before we do that, let's look at a little bit of background information. Remember from last week that Paul was in prison when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. He's with Timothy. He received some financial help from a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And he's writing the letter to the Philippians in order to thank them for the financial help and also to encourage them in unity, encourage them to guard against heresy, and just overall encouragement. And within that framework, he begins this great letter, as he often does, with a prayer of thanksgiving. The only letter of Paul's, I believe, that doesn't have this is Galatians, because Paul was itching to get to the main issue there. Paul normally begins with a prayer of thanksgiving. And within this prayer of thanksgiving, we see Paul's desire for the church. We see what he envisions Christian ministry as. And we see what the hope, what the goal of Christian ministry is. And we're going to look at these two aspects, both the character and the hope of Christian ministry in turn. First of all, the character of Christian ministry. What does Christian ministry look like? First of all, it's full of joy and thankfulness. Full of joy and thankfulness. We heard last week that joy was a great theme in this epistle when it comes to the four and just the third and fourth verses. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Now, Paul isn't necessarily here talking about what he wants the Philippians to do, but rather his own joy, his own thankfulness. But this verse, coupled with the fact that later on in Philippians, in chapter 3, Paul is showing himself as an example to the Philippians, we can take this as Paul not merely just saying this because he has joy, although that's true, but also he is showing in front of the Philippians that you should also have joy, because Paul sets himself up as an example. Later in Philippians 3, verse 17, he does that. And also, and more poignantly, in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul clearly sees himself as an example, and therefore his joy should be an example to the Philippians. Paul remembers the Philippians with joy for what they have done and for who they are. Joy, you may recall, is a fruit of the Spirit. It transcends experience. It transcends momentary feelings of happiness. Joy is something deeply rooted in the Christian life. This is the joy that Christian ministry should be characterized by. Now, it's important to distinguish joy from a cheap form of happiness. When I was in college, I went to Christian groups, and many people in that group, no doubt with the best of intentions, kind of gave off the impression that the Christian life should be one of pure happiness, that even in every circumstance we should be happy. We need to be happy. We need to smile. You know, Christ died for you. You need to be happy. Don't grieve. Don't be mad at each other. Don't be angry. Let me assure you, that's not what Paul means by joy. Paul himself teaches us this. He's indignant in Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? 1 Corinthians, he is utterly perplexed. It is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind that not even the pagans do. What are you doing? Most pointedly, in Romans 9, we see his grief, may I say sorrow, at the fact that his own kinsmen are accursed, to the point where he almost unimaginably says that he would rather be cursed in place of them. No, it's not a cheap happiness that pretends to be happy all the time, the kind of Disney World happiness that Paul is looking for here. But it is a joy that is deeply rooted in our union with Christ and knowing him in both his sufferings and in his resurrection. Paradoxically, this can be coupled with grief, with sorrow, and not be contradictory. But it's that joy knowing that we are united to Christ and that this world is not the end of all things, but that indeed Christ has been raised, and so the world will be made right at some point. Christian ministry is full of joy and thankfulness. Secondly, Christian ministry is a consistent participation in the gospel. Verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Let's break this down. Your fellowship in the gospel. We'll talk about that first. Here, fellowship means participation in the common activity of the gospel. Let me repeat that. Fellowship at this point means participation in the common activity of the gospel. This is important because the word translated fellowship, and it's a good translation, is a very broad word. It can mean sharing. It can mean just fellowship with each other, but it could also mean sharing or participating in a common activity. And that's what I think is going on here. Paul is talking about the common activity of the gospel. Both he and the Philippians were engaged in that common activity. How were the Philippians engaged in that? Well, most clearly, they were engaged in it by the gift that they gave to Paul. We see this from chapter 4, verse 18. Epaphroditus came with financial help. And therefore, Paul sees this as the common activity of the gospel. Interestingly, he sees this as that. I mentioned last week that we oftentimes don't think of finances as participating in the gospel. When we give our tithe, when we help out the church, and when we grant our money to those who are in the leadership positions of the church, we don't often do it as participating in the common activity of the gospel. But that's indeed what it is. When we give our time, our money, and everything to the church to benefit those who are called to lead, that is, according to Paul, a participation in the gospel itself. But it wasn't only that that Paul was talking about as a participation in the gospel. It was also the defense of the gospel that the Philippians participated in. Chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul tells the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And he tells them it has been granted to them not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for him. It is that which is also the participation in the gospel. It can't end with tithing. There was this idea in the church, perhaps never clearly expressed, but often, well, perhaps pejoratively expressed by those who opposed it, of church was basically, to be a good member of the church, you tithed. You did your tithe, you said your prayers, and now you're a member of the church. That's nothing more than the 19th century equivalent of medieval indulgences, trying to buy God's favor through money. Money is an important aspect. We need to be tithing, but it doesn't end there. We are all called as members of the body of Christ to serve, and each in his or her own part. And we need to be about that. We need to be sharing in the common activity of the gospel. That doesn't mean everyone goes out in the street and evangelizes. It doesn't mean everyone preaches. It doesn't mean everyone teaches. But it does mean everyone has their own part, and they do that by the power of the Spirit in the common activity of the gospel. The second half of verse 5 says, from the first day until now. Of course, that was most recently shown in the gift from Epaphroditus. But Paul also says in chapter 4 that the Philippians were the first ones to help him. When no one else gave him aid in Macedonia, the Philippians did. Their help, their common activity of the gospel was not just a one-time gift. It was consistent from the first day until now. Christian ministry is not merely an activity in the gospel, a common activity. It is a consistent one. It's day to day. It's grueling. It's a marathon, not a sprint. We are married to Christ. It's no one-night stand. Each day, we wake up anew to serve Christ and to, as a body, do ministry. We tend to focus on big events as life changers. Perhaps in our testimonies we often give them, and that we look to those big events, those great works of grace in our life. Indeed, that's great. Conferences are great. They refocus us. They get us on the right trail, and they get us to a spiritual high, a spiritual mountaintop. But when it's all said and done, and when we look back at our lives, it's the day-to-day living for Christ which characterizes Christian ministry. It's waking up every morning and saying, I'm going to live this day for Christ, and then doing it, both individually and corporately as a body. isn't merely a one-time thing. It is a consistent participation in the gospel. That is what characterizes Christian ministries. Full of joy and thankfulness is a consistent participation in the gospel. And finally, it is concerned about the welfare of the church's leaders. The welfare of the church's leaders. Verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. The Greek here can be translated as I have you in my heart, or you have me in your heart. In other words, Paul is either saying that he's praying for the Philippians or that the Philippians are praying for him. But either way, there's prayer going on here, and the Philippians, I believe it's the Philippians who are praying for Paul. I think it makes more sense of the passage, but most translations disagree with me, so you take your pick here. But some agree. So, but I think that what Paul is saying here is that the Philippians, it's right for him to think this way about them. It's right for him to be overjoyed for them because they have him in his heart, in their hearts. They see, they pray for him, and they see that Paul is indeed working for them. And even if it is Paul praying for the Philippians, remember, Paul is showing himself to be a model to the church. And indeed, in other places, particularly in 1 Timothy 2, he tells Timothy to exhort the church to pray for the leaders of the church. This is one aspect of Christian ministry. It's one thing that characterizes a healthy body of Christ. The concern for the welfare of the leaders of the church. The application here is simple. Make sure you're praying for your leaders. Make sure you're praying for Bill and I, for Mike and for George, for the deacons, and for anyone who's in a leadership position. Leaders will be judged to a higher standard, and that makes me shudder. And I really, really desire your prayers, and I'm sure Bill does the same, and Mike and George. Pray for us. Satan attacks leaders, as can be evidenced every day in the news almost, particularly church leaders. And nothing gives the church a bad name more than when her leaders are involved in the activity of the world. Pray for us. We desire those prayers greatly. Again, this is not to be seen as an exhaustive list, but our list here from Philippians 1 is Christian ministry is characterized by joy and thankfulness, by consistent participation in the gospel, and by a concern for the welfare of the church's leaders. Now let's go on to the second half. What is the hope of Christian ministry? What is its goal? Towards what are we striving as Christians? Well, Paul gives us, I believe, four of these. Again, this isn't an exhaustive list, but four things towards which we strive. Number one, that our love may abound. Verse 8 and 9. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound. Paul indeed is praying from his own bowels. He's praying, it says here, unbelievably, how I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. That word affection is really literally means bowels, from his inwards, from even Christ himself. Paul is praying this for the church, that their love might abound. Love indeed is the greatest of all virtues, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. And indeed, it's the fruit of the Spirit himself. Paul prays that our love for each other might abound. We might want our numbers to abound, and that's a great thing. It's great to have people, new people in the church. We might want our recognition to abound, perhaps on sermon audio, and have people hearing us and learning more about our church. And that is a good thing too. It's good to be to be well reputed within the community of the church. But Paul wants us most to have our love abound. It is our love that abounds. Love is a very broad word and can be seen for almost anything. It's patient, kind. It does not seek its own. It does not take record of wrongs. Do us well to read 1 Corinthians 13 every now and then to let us know what true love is. to exhibit that in our lives. Basically caring for others more than we care for ourselves. Very difficult task, oftentimes goes unnoticed. But Paul desires that for us. Paul's hope for ministry is that our love may abound. Secondly, and interestingly, Paul says that our knowledge may grow. This is in the second half of verse 9. That your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. In knowledge and discernment, Paul desires this for us. And what is he talking about? I think Paul uses the words knowledge and discernment to teach us that knowledge isn't just a one-way street. It isn't just merely information, nor is it merely just knowing in the more relational sense of the word, but it takes on a more full, encompassed view of things. Knowledge encompasses the creed. It encompasses systematic theology. But also our love for each other can be seen as knowledge. Loving God is to know God in the biblical sense is to love Him. All of these things are encompassed by Paul's usage here, his desire for the Philippian church to grow in knowledge and discernment. We, in our church, maybe our focus is to know the catechism, and that's a great thing to know. But we must never lose the other aspect to it also. To love each other and to know in that more relational sense of the word. Both practical and theoretical. And notice the goal of this is to discern what is superior, to discern what is excellent. Paul uses the same phraseology in Romans 2 when talking about the Jews. He says, you can discern what is excellent because you have the law. And what Paul has in mind here is a knowledge of his word, a knowledge of the word that God sent not only to Moses, but that was given through him in the New Testament. It is this that Paul has in mind. We can discern what is superior when we know the Word of God. And so what Paul means here when he desires for us that our knowledge may grow, it also encompasses our knowledge of the Word of God. We focus on that here at this church. And that's a great thing on which to focus. Our knowledge of God's Word helps us discern what is superior. Thirdly, another hope of ministry is that we might be blameless on the day of Christ. We might be blameless on the day of Christ. Verses 10b through 11. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let me explain this before we get into it in more detail. The NKJV, followed by many other translations, many modern translations, translate this till the day of Christ. And in a sense, I understand why they're translating it that way. But the real, the word says for the day of Christ, or better, on the day of Christ. That we might be blameless on the day of Christ. And the day of Christ, of course, is Judgment Day, the day of the Messiah, the day when God comes through His Messiah to judge the world. And if we're going to take it that way, it almost seems like Paul wants the church to be blameless so they'll be judged rightly. And it seems like he's teaching some kind of salvation by works. But that is not what Paul's teaching. The clear teaching of the New Testament and the Old is that we will be judged according to our works. This is clear from Romans 2. This is clear from 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for the things we did in the body, whether good or bad. This is clear also from the Gospels, Matthew 25. You notice the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are the ones who did what God desired for them, the ones who clothed the naked, the ones who helped the poor, and the goats are the ones who did not. Clearly, there is this sense of judgment according to works. Psalm 62b, in our Psalter, it's Psalm 62b, but Psalm 62 teaches us also that there is a judgment according to works. Peter teaches us this in 1 Peter 4. That does not mean we will be saved according to our works. We are justified by faith alone because of the perfect life, the death and resurrection of the Messiah. But that death and resurrection, that justification by faith alone is never alone. Paul says it beautifully here in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. When works come into judgment, it's only to prove that indeed we are Christ's. The works done are by Jesus Christ. They are the fruit of righteousness. Paul here is on very similar footing as James is in the second chapter, when he says a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's the works that prove faith to be genuine. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Again, this is not to deny justification by faith alone. But it is to say that justification by faith alone is not the end of the story. God not only justifies us, He not only declares us righteous, He also, through the power of the Spirit, sanctifies us. He makes us righteous. And that sanctification is a proof that indeed we are justified by faith alone. And so Paul can point to it and say, look at the fruit you're producing. Look at this. This shows that you are in Christ. Indeed, you are justified by faith alone. It is a sign. It is a fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ or by Jesus Christ. So this is a hope for Paul, that they might be blameless on the day of Christ. So the hope for Christian ministry is, one, that our love may abound; two, that our knowledge may grow; three, that we might be blameless on the day of Christ; and fourth and finally, our hope for Christian ministry is certain. Verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Again, the word until, but I think it's on the day of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? First of all, the he here is most likely a reference to the Holy Spirit, or conversely, God the Father, but both are involved. It's that beginning of a good work, that conversion, that call that Paul was referring to. And the completion of that work on the day of Christ is our resurrection. Not only does it provide a fruit of righteousness, but one day Jesus Christ himself will resurrect us by the power of his Spirit. And this is a certain thing. The one who began a good work will not let you go. You will be resurrected. Don't despair when Paul gives us these lofty goals for Christian ministry. Your hope is certain because the power by which Jesus rose from the dead is within you, and Christ himself will raise you from the dead on the last day. That's what Paul teaches us in verse 6. This certainty of hope keeps us from both fear and complacency. It keeps us from fear because our hope is certain. We need not be like the medieval Christians were, wondering whether they were justified, wondering whether God loved them or not. We are certain of God's love because the Holy Spirit himself sheds abroad the love of God within our hearts. The certainty of our hope gives us great comfort. We need not fear. But it also keeps us from complacency, and this is important for us. The very same Spirit, the one who called us to Christ, is also the one who provides the fruit of righteousness. And if that fruit of righteousness is not there, you better take a long, hard look at yourself and see if you are really in Christ, if you are abiding in the vine, because vines produce fruit. And if you are not producing fruit, then you better make sure that you are in the vine. The certainty of our hope keeps us from both fear and complacency. As we look at Christian ministry, as we see its character and its hope, let us strive to be those who minister both to each other and to a world that desperately needs the gospel in a way that Paul stipulates here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that our hope indeed is certain. We thank you, Lord, that the Spirit himself has come into our hearts and has shed abroad the love of God within them. And so we know indeed that he has us, and that he will not let us go, and that he will resurrect us at the last day. But we also know that that means that we need to work, because it's the Spirit that works in us to will and to act. according to the good pleasure of God. So we pray that that fruit of righteousness would be evident in our lives, and that we would seek to minister to a broken world and to each other in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.